All right, the book of Acts, we continue with Acts, the fifth chapter. And we saw in the last chapter, ending chapter 4, that the Christians were involved in a great demonstration of love. And who can tell me how they demonstrated that? What did they do that was such a great demonstration of love? Matt? Yes, wonderful, wonderful. So Matt has revealed to us how that, not only what they did, but why they did it. They weren't planning to be where they were. It wasn't a long-term goal. They didn't know exactly that what was going to transpire. They went to Jerusalem originally. Why? For what? For what? For the Passover. They went to honor one of the annual feast that they were commanded to keep. So there they are. They didn't realize that they were going to hear the gospel of Christ, that they were going to see a great miracle with their own eyes. And so the word was confirmed and that they were going to be told what to do. And so they didn't realize any of that, but it all transpired. And they ended up being Christians. And, of course, that's how the church got its start in Acts chapter 2. But now, as Matt explained, they weren't prepared for everything. And so a lot of them, away from all their possessions except for what they brought from their various places, they needed some financial help and relief. And the Christians stepped forward and gave it to them. And so we see that in Acts chapter 2, but we see it again the end of Acts chapter 4 with the selling of their property and laying again the money from that at the apostles' feet. And that leads us into chapter 5. Because in chapter 5 we have a couple that comes forward, and they can see that people like Barnabas received great praise because of their charity, and it was worthy praise. They certainly deserve to be commended for their love for their brethren. And this couple wanted that kind of praise and that kind of recognition, but they wanted to hang on to their property at the same time. And the only way they could accomplish that would be by lying. And so as the text unfolds, we see this example of greed and hypocrisy, and really serves as an example for the church then at that time, but also to all of us even today. So getting into the text, you notice it begins chapter 5 with the word but. That is a conjunction that the Greek word there really demonstrates a sharp contrast between what just happened and what is about to happen. And so we find that the same kind of thing is going to happen, but there's a contrast in the attitude and in the love that is demonstrated as it develops. And so he says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. So Sapphira was, of course, complicit in this thing. That's clear throughout the text. But Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. Well, that's what they did in chapter 4. So nothing wrong with that so far. But then at verse 2 it says, and kept back some of the price for himself. And the words kept back there is a word that strongly suggests secrecy. Doing something dishonestly in a clandestine kind of way. Doing something so that nobody would know what was going on. And they kept back this price, but they of course didn't tell anybody about that. Said he did that with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Then verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, there are several things that we find out right here. First of all, you remember that Peter, of course, had many of the gifts. He had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. One of those gifts, according to 1 Corinthians 12, was a spirit of knowledge. And so the apostles had special insight. Peter, by inspiration and by miraculous power, I should say, he knew right away that Ananias was lying. And what's interesting is who he was lying to. But first, before we get to that, notice it says that someone filled his heart. Who was it? That's kind of interesting. And the reason that's interesting is simply because of this, as kind of a little aside here. A lot of times people think every time, and you've heard me emphasize this before, but any time you read of a man or woman, anyone being filled with the Spirit, that it is automatically miraculous. A lot of times they'll say that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even if they don't believe that, they believe it's some kind of miraculous filling. Even some brethren would say, maybe they wouldn't say it's miraculous, but sometimes they think it's a direct personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's all about the word filled. And so a lot of times, the Bible's clear. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we ought to take that, they say, we ought to take that just as it sounds and says. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is in us personally and directly. And again, that is argued by a lot of groups, even some brethren, some very popular preachers in the brotherhood. And that argument is destroyed here. Because here's the word filled, and it's the same word that is used often with regard to the Holy Spirit, like Ephesians 5 at verse 18, when Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the same word that appears here. But here we're not talking about being filled with the Spirit. We're being filled, or Ananias was filled with Satan. So his heart, Satan filled his heart. Do you think there'd be anyone who would argue that was a direct personal filling of Satan? Would anybody say Satan was personally and directly in Ananias' heart? I've never, ever read anybody who has said that. I've never talked to any brethren who would argue, well, see, there it is. The word is filled. It sounds and says he's filled. And so Satan was directly, no, Satan wasn't directly in Ananias. How was Satan in Ananias? Okay, number one, Ananias allowed him to be. There is no question about that. The devil can't just force himself upon us. The devil doesn't have the power to do that. Now, we do read in New Testament times of individuals who were possessed by demons. That was a miraculous situation. That's clearly not what was going on here with Ananias, number one. And number two, that doesn't happen anymore today. We know that. But that's clearly not what's going on here. And so we understand that Satan filled his heart because he allowed him to do it. But what do you think is meant by that? How would you explain Satan filling his heart? If it's not a direct indwelling, what is it? All right, he gave into it. He gave into it. What else? All right, he's controlling. Nothing miraculous about it. But he's influencing. He's influencing Ananias, isn't he? And certainly we understand the devil does that. I remember when Jesus once told Peter, get behind me, who? Satan. Because Peter, you remember that was the occasion when Peter was denying that Jesus Christ was going to be crucified, just couldn't believe that. No, that's not going to happen. And Jesus vilely rebuked him because that was a denial of God's plan of salvation. And so at that moment, Peter certainly was a godly individual, but at that moment, he was allowing the devil to influence him. And so those two words, allowing, as Dale pointed out, an influence, to allow Satan to fill your heart, means you begin to demonstrate the works of Satan. You're allowing him to influence you. And that's all in the world that means. That's all that this means here in Acts chapter 5. But it's the same word, filled, that is used several times with regard to the Spirit. And so if being filled with Satan means you allow him to influence you, why is it that being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean the same thing? It can and it does mean that very thing. And we know in places like Ephesians 5 at verse 18, Acts 13 at verse 52, other places, that's exactly what it means. That's all it means to be filled with the Spirit. Over in Acts chapter 6, we'll get to this just in the next chapter, but in Acts chapter 6, with regard to these folks who are going to be chosen to wait on tables, we'll talk about all of that when we get to this place. But notice at verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." But notice, they were to be filled with the Spirit. Again, verse 6, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? Now, we find that later on here, verse 6, I believe it is, that the apostles end up laying hands on these individuals and they receive a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. But that hasn't happened yet. These are individuals who are just full of the Spirit. What does it mean? It means the same thing as if it were to say you're full of Satan or filled, or he has filled your heart. They were under the influence of. They were demonstrating the characteristics of or the fruits of the Spirit. And that's all it means with the idea of being filled with the Spirit. You don't have to run and get carried away every time you read of being filled with the Spirit. Sometimes it was denoting something miraculous. But every time the Bible refers to being filled with the Spirit, doesn't mean it's something miraculous. And today, we need the Holy Spirit to fill us, don't we? We need to be under the influence of the Spirit. We need to allow, and there's that word again, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us through the Word of God to be what God wants us to be. And again, the key, allow. Allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with you. And notice I said, allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with you. Why did I use the word His? Because He's a person. That's exactly right. He's a person. And when you come over here to Acts chapter 5, you see that immediately at verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Some people say the Holy Spirit is just kind of a fog that permeates the universe. There's others, like Jehovah's Witness, that say the Holy Spirit is simply God's active force. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. A person is a rational being with intelligence that's separate and apart from any other person. A person denotes individuality. It doesn't always denote a physical body. That's not what's under consideration. So when we say the Holy Spirit's a person, some people think body and they get confused. We're not talking body. We're talking about an intelligent, rational being who has his own individuality, who is separate and apart from any other being. That's a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person because he has personal attributes, or the attributes of a person. And that's why he is referred to in Scripture as He, not it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a He. Look over at John chapter 14, just quickly. And John, the 14th chapter, and at verse 26, the Bible says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit teaches. When you flip over to the next chapter, John chapter 15, again at verse 26, it says, "And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So the Holy Spirit testifies. You look at the very next chapter, chapter 16, this time verse 13, it says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." So the Holy Spirit guides. "For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And so the Holy Spirit speaks, and he hears, and he discloses things. And in all of these passages, you have personal pronouns being used. He's going to do this. He's going to do that. And all the things that it says he's going to do are things that persons do. He is not just an active force of God. He is a person. And if we're going to understand the Holy Spirit at all, that's where it all begins. You must understand he's a person. And by the way, if he is a person, and if the definition of a person is indeed a being that is intelligent and rational and has his own individuality, you can't cut up the Holy Spirit in pieces and pass him out. And that's the idea behind, really, that's the only idea behind a personal indwelling. If he is indeed a person and he was personally dwelling in each one of us, you'd have to cut him up. That sounds silly, and it is, because it's not true. The Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us personally. He dwells in us through a medium, through the Word of God, and as a result of that, his presence is with us wherever we go. That's true with the Godhead as a whole. In fact, did you know that the same Bible that says the Holy Spirit dwells in us tells us that the Son dwells in us and the Father dwells in us? Why is it that everybody's always emphasizing the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? The Father and the Son dwell in us too. And the same Bible says not only does the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in us, but we dwell in them. Now you start to realize what we're talking about is a relationship, not some kind of personal indwelling. I've said before, if you cut me open, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come floating out. Neither would the Son nor the Father. It's not a personal indwelling. And common sense dictates that, but that's the idea that many people in the religious world set forth. It's a personal indwelling. And so then they have to start thinking up some stuff that he does, like finding parking spots for us and things like that. Yeah, I mean, they come up with all kinds of things. And it's just not true. The Holy Spirit influences us through the Word of God that he reveals. And when we live by the Word of God, we begin to grow in the Spirit. We begin to be influenced by the Spirit. We demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We're guided by the Spirit. We're being led by the Spirit. That all is connected, all is referring to the same thing, but it's something that you allow to happen. He's not going to force anything upon you. But he is a person, and so he can be lied to. He can be grieved, Ephesians chapter 4 emphasizes. You can't grieve an act of force, can you? The Holy Spirit has feelings because he's a person. So he can be made mad or sad, or he can be grieved. So that's clearly what the Holy Spirit is, and that's really what we find in Acts chapter 5. There's nothing in Acts chapter 5 that would suggest anything else. And so we find that this man Ananias is lying, and he lies to the Holy Spirit. But we find one more thing out about the Holy Spirit as we go further. Notice it says that Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. And I want to make a comment about that just in passing. Another little aside there. But we'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 4 says, while it remained unsold, did it not to remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to who? He lied to who? To who? To God. I thought he lied to the Holy Spirit. He's part of the Godhead. When he lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God. Why? The Holy Spirit is not only a person, he is a divine person. He's a part of the Godhead. Just like he has the attributes of a person, he has the attributes of God. Look over just quickly at Hebrews, and I believe it is the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, at verse 14, listen to how the Holy Spirit is described here. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this verse really is all about the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. He offered himself. We need to emphasize that and of course, give honor and glory to Jesus Christ for doing that. He was the high priest but he was also the sacrifice that the high priest offered. So the offerer and the offeree. And so that's magnificent to think about that. But in describing all of that, just in passing, it describes the Holy Spirit in a certain way. What does it say about the Holy Spirit? He's eternal. The eternal Spirit. He's without beginning and without end. He's been around just as long as the Father and the Son has been around. Jesus has been around. He is eternal. That can only be said of God. There isn't anything else that is eternal but God. Because everything else was created by God. He created all things. We recognize that. But the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is eternal. So he must be divine. And that goes along with, in Acts chapter 5 again, we don't have a problem then when Peter in one place says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he turns right around and says, you lied to God, because to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, because he is a divine person. And something else before we get into some things here in this text that's more practical with regard to the text itself. You notice here, verse 4, it says about what he what they sold. It says, while it remained unsold, that is the property, of course, the price of the land or the land itself. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Now, there's something necessarily implied in this. He doesn't go on and emphasize what is implied. But the fact of the matter is, Ananias and Sapphira, they had some property. It was theirs, right? It was under their control. As long as they had it, it was theirs. They could do anything they wanted to with it. Then they sold it. Still, they could have done anything they wanted to with it. But once they, and this would be true with regard to all the other people as well who did the same thing, only they did it honestly. When they sold their property and laid it at the apostles' feet, that is the price of it, who did it belong to at that point? Now it belonged to God. Now they had no say in how it was used. Now it was up to God. And the practical point is that's exactly the way it is with us. You have your own property. You have your own money that God blessed you with. It's yours. As long as you're a good steward, you could do what you want to with your property. You could do what you want to with your income. Once you put it into the collection plate, who does it belong to now? God. And now you have no say in how that money is used. God's already determined how that money is to be used. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us the threefold work of the church. It has to do with benevolence, edification, and evangelism, period. We can use the Lord's money the way he has commanded us to use it, and that's it. We can't take the Lord's money and use it for anything but benevolence, edification, and evangelism. Period. That's the work of the church. You can't just use God's money any way you want to. You couldn't just come into my house and pick up my checkbook and start writing checks, could you? It's not your money. You'd have to have my authority to use my money in some kind of way. I'd have to give you that authority. We can only use God's money the way he has authorized. So you use your own money any way that you want to, as long as you're a good steward. But once it belongs to God, it's now his money. And we can't just use it in any way we want to and do anything we think is a good work or whatever's popular. No, we have to use it God's way. It's his money. And that's implied even in this text, even though Peter is dealing with something a little bit different here. He's dealing with the greed. This text is dealing with the greed of Ananias and Sapphira and their hypocrisy, that sort of thing. So it doesn't spell out what is necessarily implied, but it's there and found in the words of Peter. While it remained unsold, did not it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? But that was true all the way up to the time that they gave it to the apostles. Now, could Ananias and Sapphira said to Peter and the other apostles, look, we're gonna give you half of what we got for it because we want to keep the other half. Would that have been all right? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they didn't want that because everybody else, they were selling a property, a house or whatever, and giving the whole thing. And then people would recognize that. Boy, that is, tell you what, that is charity right there. I mean, if you learned that I sold my house and gave every last penny of that to the church, what would you think? That's impressive. That's impressive. I mean, that would, if I heard that in any of you, I would say, wow, that is a person willing to sacrifice. And people would talk about that. And Ananias and Sapphira heard people talking about this, what Barnabas had done and the others had done. Said, boy, we want people to talk about us like that. And so they sold it, but they secretly kept back some. And they pretended as if they had given it all to the apostles so they could get the same praise as everybody else. And so their heart was in the wrong place. And you don't read even, and that was just their idea. Barnabas wasn't doing anything for praise or honor or anything. He was just a man of charity. But Ananias and Sapphira are different. They're prideful. They're greedy. They're hypocritical. All of those kind of things. And now they're of course, going to be caught in their lie. And so it goes on to say again, you have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, you got to remember, the church is in its infancy stage here. They're just getting started. God didn't respond in this kind of way every time someone sinned. And he doesn't do that today. Aren't you glad? Because I'd be teaching an empty auditorium if that were the case. In fact, there'd be no one teaching because I wouldn't be here either. If that were the case, since we all sin from time to time, God would be striking us down left and right. God wasn't in the business of doing that. Even in the first century, obviously, he didn't do that. But the church was in its infancy stage. They had to get a message. They had to understand of how important it was for them to be honest and real and committed, not to be liars, not to be filled with greed or any of those kind of things. God had to make sure that the church got off on the right track. And so as a result of that, he did what he did here. He struck down Ananias immediately and great fear. That fear filled the church with fear. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about three hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Now, you stop and you consider this situation. She is at a crossroads right here. This is a telling moment. This really is the most critical moment in the entire life of this woman. What she does and what she says right now is going to have a huge impact, not only on her physical life, but even the salvation of her soul. This decision, what comes out of her mouth right now, is going to determine whether she lives physically and whether she spends eternity in heaven or hell. That's serious business, don't you think? But she doesn't know it. That's the power of this. She doesn't know that she has this critical decision to make. She has lied, no doubt, many times before. She's just fixing to lie again. She doesn't realize that right now she has the ability to control where she's going to spend eternity, whether she's going to live or die. And I get to thinking about that, and I think about us and the critical decisions that we have to make all the time. And no, we're not in the same kind of scenario that she's in. God, again, is not just striking us down, but we have critical decisions concerning right and wrong, concerning whether we want to do what God wants us to do or follow the will of the devil. Do our own thing or do what God wants us to do. We have all the time we're making decisions like that. Fact of the matter is, you don't know, but that the next time you find yourself in that critical kind of situation, you have a decision to make. You may not even know it's as critical as it really is, but it might be. It might be that moment, because we don't know what's on tomorrow, do we? We don't know what's on the hour. We don't know what's going to happen from moment to moment. And the next time you have a critical decision, am I going to do what God wants me to do or do what I want to do? You don't know but that you walk outside and get hit by a car. You don't know, do you? You don't know if at that moment when you make that critical decision, you make the wrong decision, you don't know that right then, boom, the Lord comes back. You don't know. Raise your hand if you know when Jesus is coming back. None of you know. I don't know. So the fact of the matter is, every decision that we make for God or against God could be that moment. The very moment where Sophia is standing right now. She doesn't know it, but she has the opportunity to change everything around and to fix the mistake that she just recently made and to start serving God. She has the opportunity. And she doesn't realize how critical it is. And so she's asked. Peter responded, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such or such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." She made the wrong decision, didn't she? How sad. And immediately it says in verse 9, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." Can you imagine the fear that came into her heart as she heard those words? But she didn't have much time to think about it, did she? It says that in verse 21 verse 10, "And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." And again, great fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard these things. Great fear should continue to fill our heart as well. This is the kind of God that we serve, who has the power to do this kind of thing and who cares about the decisions that we make, whether they're right or wrong. He cares. And while he may not strike us down right away, we make the wrong decisions in our life and we don't repent of that, we're going to meet the same fate, at least spiritually, as Ananias and Sapphira. So a great lesson here in Acts chapter 5 that we learn from this text. And is that the first bell or second bell? First. Thank you, Brett. All right. So let's continue then for just a couple of minutes here. At verse, that ends that section. Then in the next several verses, we see the apostles. And here's something kind of interesting. We see the apostles continuing to perform great miracles. And it says in verse 12, "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dare to associate with them." Isn't that interesting? "However, the people held them in high esteem." Why? Because miracles were being done. What kind of miracles? Notable miracles that couldn't be denied. And people had great respect. They were popular with the people at this particular time. Some didn't have the courage to respond, but they had great respect for them. They held them in high esteem. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on the cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." So we get a glimpse into what life was like in these early stages of the first century church. A lot of miracles being performed. I wonder why it was the apostles doing all of the healing. If, as everybody likes to say in the religious world today, that all the people on the day of Pentecost, they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit, and so they all had the same power, why is it that the apostles were the ones doing the healing? That should say something to the honest heart who looks at this clearly. There was something that distinguished the apostles from everybody else. One, they had the authority of Christ. They were ambassadors of Christ. But they were the ones who had the power. When we get to chapter 8, we'll find that they gave other people power by laying hands on folks. But in the early stages, they didn't do all of that just right away. There are other pressing things, like proclaiming the gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what they were busy doing. And the apostles were healing folks. And that's what we see here, because they were the ones who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just keep that in mind as we go forward and see what happens in Acts, the 8th chapter. But that's what was going on here. So great works, but we see how active it was. They were bringing in not simply family members and that's all, but people they never met were being brought. People from the city and the vicinity of Jerusalem. They weren't planting people in the audience and doing that sort of thing, were they? Come who may, they were healing folks. Not just cases they knew things about, but they were just healing folks by the power of God and the Holy Spirit. So we find that these were, again, miracles that were notable. They couldn't be denied. They couldn't be argued against. People were simply observing this, and multitudes of people, men and women, were obeying the gospel of Christ. When we get to verse 17, we'll pick up 17 next week, and we'll see now. Remember, in chapter 4, we saw the beginning of the persecution of the apostles. It was mild, but it was there. Now, going forward in chapter 5, we're going to see them being persecuted again, but it's going to be more intense. It's going to be a little more intense as we start at verse 17 next week. Appreciate your attendance.